John Gilmore, who was a British preacher, missionary. John made it a practice to go about with what we would call gospel tracts, little gospel booklets, on his person, and he'd just go out in the morning and pass them out to people, various people he'd come into contact with. Well, he was out one morning passing out tracts, and he came across what he described as a crusty old Irishman. And this crusty old Irishman sold lids and kettles and saucepans, kitchen utensils for a living. So he just kind of his little vendor booth set up. And as John Gilmore looked at this Irishman, he figured, I'm not going to waste my time. They're just, anyway, this guy's going to be interested in what I might have to say about Jesus. And so he walked on past him. But as he went past, he said he felt this real strong inner tugging by the Spirit of God that he probably should go back and talk to the guy. So he decided he should follow that leading. He turned around and he went back to the other gentleman and he greeted him, said hello to him, and how was business doing? They changed some small talk, some pleasantries, but Gilmore really wanted to get down to the serious business of sharing the Savior with the old Irishman. And so he simply said to him, I'm quoting directly, he said, well, now, what a grand thing it is to be saved. And the old Irishman just smiled at him and replied, I know something better, sir. And Gilmore was somewhat puzzled, scratched his head, and he said, oh, I'd like to know what's better than being saved. And the old Irishman said this, the companionship of the man who saves me, sir. The companionship of the man who saved me. And that was a fairly wise old saint. And apparently, he was a man who knew what it was in his own life to experience the blessedness of one of the blessings of Zoe, which is what we are looking at right now. We are looking at Zoe, which in my little short definition I have called a present and an everlasting life of supernatural, spiritual, energizing vitality, which is infused into the spirit of the new man by means of God the Holy Spirit. And as we're looking at this Zoe life, we are looking at, if you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 10 with me, to John chapter 10, we're looking at this in contrast to the thief. This Zoe comes through Christ. John 10:10 says that the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and destroy. And we've looked at all of that. And now we see a contrast between Jesus as the good shepherd and the thief who comes only for his own evil purposes and his own selfish ends to, if you will, just to devour and suck everything he can out of his sheep. Get all he can for himself. But in contrast to that, Jesus says, I am come that they might have life, Zoe. And we looked a couple of weeks ago and I showed you various meanings for this term, and that clearly in this passage it does not refer to physical life. Can mean that, not often used that way in the New Testament, but certainly does not here. Here, I think it means he has come so that they might have present and everlasting life of supernatural, spiritually energizing vitality, which the Holy Spirit will infuse into them. And not only that, I've come that they might have it more abundantly, is what Jesus has said. Now, John 10:10 fits in here. I'm looking at Jesus as the good shepherd. Just let me get myself up to speed real quick. But John 10:10 says, is a four to my outline of this passage, 10:1 through 18, where Jesus is explaining the parable that he set forth in verses 1 through 5. We found out in verse 6 they didn't understand it, they being the Pharisees that he was talking with. And so he's beginning to explain it. And here's where we have this contrast that we're looking at. And the thief, I said in that context, probably is best understood as referring to primarily the Pharisees as the religious leaders of the people of Israel, as false teachers, and certainly by way of application will apply throughout all of time, from that time forward, to any false teacher. Now, as Jesus sets himself up in contrast to that, here, I gave you this short definition of Zoe, and it's just a lot easier to use the short definition. It is that long, extended suitcase term, which I've really tried to compress everything that I understand to this point about Zoe. I have just shoved into this suitcase, and it's just crammed it full of information. It's just loaded with information. Now, I'm not going to go through all of that. That would be so far away from where I want to be. It's incredible. But I am, pressed by the Spirit of God as I was, I decided I'm going to focus upon this. The present aspect. I call it the present blessings and blessedness of Zoe. That I do want to focus upon. Because I think sometimes we often in our Christian mind think about, well, we have everlasting life, and that's for when we leave. No, it's for now. Now and forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, which is quite a long time that we're going to have this Zoe. Now, here is kind of what I was doing. And I'm not going to go through all these passages again, but maybe just one that you might be able to, and I try and keep all the, I don't memorize all these verses, can I tell you I do, but what I try and do is I try and keep one in my own mind that kind of is a key for me, a key verse to indicate the truth. And there are two really that, good morning, good to see you this morning, Lucille.
Come in, Leo.
Morning.
We're studying the Bible.
Come on in.
That man is so kind as to lend me his arm.
Thank you very much, sir, for your gracious. Thank you.
You're welcome if you want to sit down, Leo.
I understand.
The two that I have kept in my own mind for this truth are both Romans 6:4 and 1 Timothy 4:8 are passages that clearly indicate there are some aspects of Zoe that God intends for us to have in time, space, and history. The Romans 6:4 passage, because I use it for something else relative to Zoe, is the one that says, therefore, we are buried with him and buried with him by baptism to his death, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk. That's a present tense now time thing. Walk is a Pauline metaphor for carry out the activity of life. We should carry out the activity of Zoe. That's the word he uses in this particular passage. Walk in a newness, a life of a different, it's a completely different kind of life. But it's for now. It has a present dimension. And I, looking at those, there's four, at least four that I've been able to identify thus far, aspects of Zoe that you and I should be experiencing right now. And as I pointed out last week, this is a blessing as a result of the blood death of Jesus Christ. And when I let my mind ponder those kind of truths, that Christ, part of his death, the price that he paid was so that I could have Zoe and have it now, it seems to me that I should be utilizing every means of grace available to me so that I'm experiencing as fully as possible that blessing and blessedness which Jesus so willingly gave himself for. And we completed all I'm going to do last week with freedom from the reigning rule of the sin nature. That is a present blessing. And only maybe again to express when we talk about freedom from the sin nature, it's not freedom from the presence of the sin nature. And it's still there. It's not freedom from the pull of the sin nature. And I've tried to find words that would all start with the letter P. It is presence, it is freedom from the power, the overruling dominion, the power of the sin nature has over us. Because we have Zoe in Christ, we can experience freedom from its dominating power. And we went through, as far as I'm going to go, with that last week. This morning, we want to start the second blessing, which is going to take me a little bit. And the second blessing of Zoe is this. And it's something for now. And something we'll get to spend all eternity for doing. And something we'll never complete doing. And it is because we are going to be knowing God. And we're knowing one who is infinite, without limit. And if He is infinite in love, just take one. And then how long will it take me to explore and discover and to experience everything to know about God's love? Forever. And I'll never get to the end. I'm a person, I'll be very honest, I may be one of the most difficult people I know to entertain. It's true. I get bored in a hurry with most everything in life. Only two things have not bored me. My wife, because it's ever learning. And the study of God's Word. Because I continue to explore, I continue to find new things. And what's been, one of my friends thinks I'm foolish for doing this, doesn't understand why I do it. That's a better way to put it. But whenever possible, and I'm doing a study, I don't care if I've done it before. I don't care if I've done it once, twice, three times. It doesn't matter. I'll start from scratch all over, as if I had never explored this before. And it's amazing to me, as you do that, how often you can add something else that you didn't get before, or get deeper into something that you've never seen before. It shouldn't be surprising, because ultimately we are studying the God of the universe, the very God of very God. In John 17:3, I'm going to ask you to turn there. This is a part of a prayer of Jesus. And He says at 17:3, and this is life, Zoe, everlasting. Well, what is life everlasting? That they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. So Zoe, at least from the lips of Jesus in John 17, Zoe involves knowing God. Now, I'll show you why I place this into a present aspect, but I'm not going to just yank it out of its context. Let's take a few minutes and note, first of all, this verse is a part of a prayer. Okay? This is a prayer that began back in John 17:1. So let me go back to 17:1. In fact, let me put a second thing that I can just go all the way through, and I'll read these two together. In this first part of the prayer, Jesus is praying for Himself. As we start at 17:1, note, these words spoke Jesus. And lift up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, that hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him authority, would be better than power for exousia, as Thou hast given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life, everlasting Zoe, to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is Zoe, everlasting life, or life everlasting, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. And as I read through it, and I hope solely enough you can see why, I would say that Jesus is praying for Himself. And there becomes a shift at verse 6, where He prays for these original disciples, apostles, and then the shift even further, where there's prayer for all, the prayer applies to all believers. But it starts with this as a prayer for Himself. And let's look at part of this this prayer, because I want to be sure to help you, make sure we understand some things about the prayer as He is praying. It certainly is not a selfish prayer by any stretch. It's not selfish. He says, the hour has come, back at verse 1. Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. I take it in this context to simply be an expression that the time for the completion of God's plan for salvation, the time for the completion of God's redemptive program for mankind was about to be accomplished. It would be accomplished at the cross of Jesus Christ. Often earlier in John or other parts of the Gospels, you would hear Jesus, "My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come." Well, now it has come. And what he mean? This is what I think he means by "my hour has come." And I'm going to back up to John 12, 23 through 24. And this is where I let Jesus kind of explain to me what he means about "the hour has come," why I call it the time for the completion of God's plan for salvation. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, observe how he is glorified. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat falleth into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it shall bring forth much fruit." Well, the Son of Man is going to be glorified by his death and by his resurrection. For through his death and through his resurrection, much fruit shall be brought forth in the form of believers. John 13, 1. Take another place. Yeah. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come..." What's this coming hour? "That he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end." So again, Jesus, and then he asked in John 17, let me go back to that. "Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son." Now, how would the Father glorify the Son when his hour has come? It seems to me that the way the Father glorifies the Son is by raising the Son from the dead after Jesus Christ has completed the work upon Calvary's cross and then his ascending into heaven. That's how the Father glorifies the Son, I think. I think it's exactly what Jesus is praying. Let me go back to, I'm going to go back again in John chapter 7, about verse 39. And you can see some of these passages where you see Jesus being glorified or will be glorified. And what's happening when he's glorified is after his death, burial, there's a resurrection, ascension. It's part of it being glorified by the Father. Verse 37 of John 7 reads, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Well, what was involved with Jesus being glorified? He died first, was buried, resurrected, and then ascended. Those were a part of his being glorified. Another one in John 12, 16. I think I have a... Yeah. Oh, how far back? Well, the whole thing. "These things," referring to the things that occurred as Jesus' entrance into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, those events, "these things understood not his disciples at first. But when Jesus was glorified... Then remember they, these things which are written of him, that they had done these things unto him." When was he glorified? He's glorified after his death upon the cross, by the resurrection of God the Father, his ascension into heaven. I'm going to take one more, Acts 3:13. And this is how I get in my mind, when he's asking that God would glorify him, he's not asking for something selfish. He's actually asking something that's very much in accordance with God's plan and God's purpose. In Acts chapter 3, at verse 13, well, Peter saw it, verse 12. He answered the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel you at this?" That is the healing of this lame man. "Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we'd made this man walk?" the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And the God our fathers hath glorified his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see, know ye, the faith which is by him hath given him perfect soundness in the presence of all. And God raised his Son from the dead, he glorified him. So again, I'm going to go back to John 17:1. I don't think when Jesus says in this passage, glorify thy Son, that this was in any sense, a selfish prayer asking that he personally be magnified or glorified simply for his own self. I think in that petition, it surely must have included, and I can't find a passage for this, but I can't help but believe that in that petition as well, there had to be the thought process in Christ, in Jesus' thought process in humanity, was a request for God to sustain him through that which he is about to go through at the crucifixion of the cross. Sustain me, enable me, strengthen me through this hour, through this time, for that which I'm going to have to endure upon the cross in order to bring about completion of the divine plan for salvation. So I think he was also seeking the strength he would need to endure the horrors, which I can't even begin to imagine, of what it was like to go through the physical suffering the cross, let alone, and I can't even, I might get a little bit. I have some concept, perhaps, what it might feel like to have a spike driven through your foot. That I think I can, not a spike, an 8-penny nail. Okay. I think I can relate to. But I cannot have any other concept to rest the horrors of the crucifixion and nothing at all. There's just nothing in my frame of reference that allows me to try to identify with, to try and feel or understand what he must have felt, gone through, when the Father and the Holy Spirit separated from him, as he also endured the horrors of spiritual death. But I think that's what he's praying about. And he would be glorified also in this manner. He would be glorified after enduring all of the horrors, the suffering of the cross, being raised from the dead, ascending to heaven. He would be glorified as men continue to come to him by faith in through the preaching of the gospel. I can see across the page of my Bible, John 16:14, he, in this case, that is the Holy Spirit, and I wish some of my charismatic brethren would grab hold of this. You know, I have a book called Understanding the Times. It's a pretty good book. Doesn't deal with this, but this is something I think worth understanding. Understanding the times, these are the now times, and understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his ministry is not primarily to glorify himself. That's not his ministry. He, John 16:14, that is the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me. The primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is now to bring glory to the Son, and how does he, to God the Son, he does that how? For he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. It is the Holy Spirit who calls out through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who shows, who opens hearts and minds to the gospel, so that men might believe. And as men believe in Jesus Christ is glorified, and so is God the Father. Because it's his plan. The plan of salvation of God the Father, which was carried out by Jesus Christ in his cross work, his blood death for us, and is now applied by God the Holy Spirit and glorifies the Father. So the completion of the divine plan of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person of Jesus Christ alone, does glorify the Father. Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And this is how the Son glorifies him. So I don't take it as a selfish prayer. I take it that really this is a prayer that is truly in accordance with God's plan, God's purpose, God's will. And I think 17:2 of John indicates that when he says, he starts the verse off in 17:2, as you gave kathos, is the little the conjunction we have here. And it connects verse 1 to verse 2. And it's probably, kathos has different uses as a conjunction, but probably used here in a causal sense. Could render this in this way. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy son may glorify thee, because, or since, you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And as he gives eternal life to those whom the Father has given him, then the Father is glorified by the work of Jesus Christ. All flesh. I take sarx, again, word with multiple senses, but here this is simply as a generic term for all humanity. For all humanity. And that is a pretty incredible statement. You let that soak in for just a moment. You tell me anybody else that can claim to have authority over all humanity. That's a bold claim. And that is a claim that only God, the Son, could make. And this is not the first time either that Jesus has asserted something of this nature. He made a similar statement in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, where he says, at the 27th verse, I believe, all things are delivered unto me by my Father. All things are delivered unto me by my Father. No man knoweth the Son, but the Father, and he knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. To whomsoever the Son will reveal him. All things have been given to him. I meant Matthew. I should have stopped 28:18 on the way back, and I'm going to. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying to his original disciples, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And again, that's not a claim a man can make. No man can make that claim. And the making of that claim, I think, is an indicator of the deity of Jesus Christ. And certainly, it's an indicator that from Jesus' perspective, he is the one who is fulfilling. He is the one who is fulfilling Scripture. He is fulfilling the second Psalm, which then is a way of saying, I am God the Son. I am the Christ. I am Messiah. If I can get these real nice, neat pages to turn to Psalm 2, verse 7, the psalmist says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou, my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. To whom does God give the nations for an inheritance? To whom does God give the uttermost parts of the earth as an inheritance? Whom? The Son. To the one who is his son. When Jesus makes these kind of claims like he does in Matthew 28:18, claim like I'm seeing here in John 17:2, that all authority over all flesh is given to him, who's he claiming to be? He is claiming to be the Son. That's who he's saying he is. And so as we look at this in John 17:2, since the Father hath given authority to Jesus over all mankind, that Jesus might give eternal life to all the ones the Father had given him, it's only fitting, it seems to me only fitting that Jesus should ask the Father to glorify him, to sustain him, to enable him to endure the cross, the sufferings that he would endure for the sins of the world, and to raise him from the dead and bring him into heaven, because that completes the plan of God, not a selfish prayer. Okay, now verse 3, where I really want to be. He explains what he means when he says eternal life, and that he should give everlasting Zoe to as many as thou hast given him. Verse 3, and this is Zoe, everlasting. Well, what is Zoe, everlasting? Look, everlasting life has to mean something more than just continuing to exist forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, because how many people stop being when they die? No one, okay? And if we, and I'm not going to do this, but I mean, if you want to look, you can look at Luke 16, 19, 31. And if we look at Revelation, which I'm not going to, the 20th chapter, someplace about the 7th verse on, at the end of the millennium, and after the resurrection of the dead, and after all have appeared, and I really, people ought to really look at this carefully. All have appeared before the white, great white throne, and God has judged every man according to his works. To his works. And those who want to have a relationship with God by works ought to read that carefully. I mean, God is just and righteous, so he's going to look at every work, all of every good deed, the good, the bad, the ugly, and everything in between. And what all men are going to find is no matter how good their works, they're going to come up short. Short. Be short of the glory of God. Because only in Christ, it's the only work that's acceptable, that propitiates God's righteousness, his justice, and his holiness. But then what happens to all of those folks? They're cast into what is described as a lake of fire, where it appears to me, when I look earlier and see what happened to Satan, the false prophet, the beast who were cast in the lake of fire, who are there for ever and ever and ever and ever, my assumption is it's for all others there forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. So everyone has everlasting life. Okay? That's my point. Everyone has everlasting life. So to have everlasting Zoe has to mean something more than just existing forever. I put it this way. It's more than continuing to live forever. It's not just quantitative, but it's qualitative. It's qualitative. And for the believer, it's a life of a totally different quality. It's what Romans 6:4 talks about. In time, space, and forever and ever and ever. And here Jesus simply says that they might know thee. Know is the word gnosko. This is a word, again, like many words. It's more than one sense of meaning. Depending on context, you have to get the exact flavor of the word in a given context. I've used this illustration before about words, but I truly believe it. I honestly think that words are like snowflakes. That's what I believe about words. In the sense that no two words are just exactly identical. That you really need to hear the word in the see the word in the context. You need to hear, and it's something we can't hear. You need to hear how the person used the word to really get a flavor. And you can do it with an English word. It's easy to do. Take the word babe. There's an English word. A man might refer to his wife as babe. A guy might walk into a rather dimly lit place where different type of beverages are served than people usually would drink. And he might see sitting at the end of this long bar, a stool, a woman. And he says to his servant, man, look at that babe. I have a granddaughter, a great-granddaughter, about to turn 2 years old. And when Presley comes over, I will get down and say, come here, babe. Get her to come to me. Same word. Three different contexts. Did it mean the same thing? A different connotation every time we use the word. It's true with words in Scripture. And gnosko is one of those words that certainly has more than one sense. If I gave you the primary meaning, picked up a lexical meaning, I've got it in my notes so I have it. Intellectual comprehension. That's first definition given for the word. That doesn't fit the context. Okay, that does not fit the context. This is everlasting life that one might have intellectual comprehension of God. It doesn't fit. There are other senses. Here's why I know it doesn't fit. Stay with the people we're talking about. Question: Pharisees, the Pharisees and Sadducees, whom Jesus in John 10:10 is contrasting himself with, did they have intellectual comprehension of God? Yeah, intellectually. Yeah, they had intellectual comprehension. They know certain things that were true. You can read some of the things that, in fact, some of those guys had real good grasp intellectually. But did they know God in the same sense that Jesus is talking about here? You don't know. He says, you don't know. Tells them that. So gnosko has to refer sometimes, and I think does in this context, to having more than simply having knowledge of God. Now I'll show you this later, but trust me, to be sure, apart from knowledge of God, no one can have gnosko. Cannot have. You got to know about Him. You have to know about God. That's an absolute prerequisite, but that's not the same thing as knowing God. It's not the same thing. So, what's knowing God? God, you ask people today, is it some emotional high? You know what it means? Is it some kind of intense or unique, mystical, emotional experience that causes you to tingle all over? Oh. Is it an abstract high? Kind of cause you to kind of float along? Well, that's not how the Scripture uses the term in this sense. And this is not at all difficult. What I really hope to do as we move through this, because it's more than an intellectual experience as well, scripturally speaking, I hope to answer the, what does it mean to know God, provide you some biblical insight into how we know God, how to know Him better and better and better, even to the place, and see if any of you can do this. No, most of you can't. 1, 2, 3, 4 of you, that's all. I don't even have a shot at doing this, so that's not fair. To showing you how you and God can become a pair. Now, pair is an acronym that I developed numbers of years ago, back in the mid-90s, that expresses, I think expresses, how believers can know God in the gnosko sense. As the word is used in this context, and you can see in lots of other places, and that's probably not all of them, it can be used to note an individual. That's one thing I want us to note. Individual. Emphasize individual, because I'm so sick and tired of cookie-cutty Christians. That's what I call them. Blop, blop, blop. Another cookie cutter. We all have to be just alike. No. I'm willing to tell you that there are no two relationships with God that are identical. Certain aspects that are principles that we all apply, but no two relationships with God are identical. Each of us have our own individual, personal, unique relationship with the Lord. That's why I've always been so reluctant to share, particularly from a pulpit, how I interface with the Lord and my experiences, because I'm fearful that people say, well, that's the way it's supposed to be done, try and make my experience your experience, and you're not supposed to do that. Okay? And I'm not supposed to make yours mine. We each have individual, unique, personal relationship with the Lord. Personal and intimate. This is very easy to demonstrate with the word gnosko, to show you some of these concepts. And let's see if I can do this. Here's the word gnosko. You tell me as you look at these passages, this isn't personal, and this isn't intimate. They're the same word. And he's not there, so I'm going to give it to you. It's applied on the verb he, that is, refers to Joseph, knew her, that is Mary, not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. What does the word knew mean in that context? Did not know her sexually. Okay? Gnosko can be used as a euphemistic expression for what I consider to be one of the most intimate of relationships between human beings. The sexual relationship between a husband, a man, and a wife, a woman. I never believed I have to say that from a pulpit. That you would have to define what you meant by a marriage relationship, but that's necessary today. It's called a gnosko. Here, watch Mary. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be? Seeing I know, same word, gnosko, not a man. Obviously, she didn't mean she did not know any men intellectually. She knew Joseph. She was engaged to him. She knew her father. she did not know a man sexually. Intimate relationship. Close, intimate personal relationship. Here's another place, another way you see this. Lots of ways you can see it. Jesus is speaking, and he's talking about at the end, and he says, "Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Matthew 7:23. Oh, wait a minute. When Jesus says, "I never knew you," he's not saying, "I never had intellectual comprehension of you." I know that. I just got to keep reading. You work what? Iniquity. Well, he knew that. So it's not an intellectual comprehension that he's talking about. I never had a personal relationship with you. Gnosko. And this is one of the ways the word can be used, and I think it's the correct way in this passage. It's one of my favorite passages in God's Word. Paul's prayer. That I may know Him. That I may know Him. Him, referring to Jesus Christ. And the power of His resurrection. And the fellowship of suffering. Be made conformable unto His death. What's Paul's yearning in his heart? His yearning is to know. Intellectually? No, intellectual comprehension. In fact, he even had a personal relationship with the Lord at this point. But his yearning was to know Him better and better and better and better. See, it is a word that expresses the concept of having a personal relationship with another. Let me give you one last passage, and this one is too long. I was too lazy to type it. I guess that's probably the truth. I could have made it fit. But look at Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Just one more place. I want to be sure that I've got a point across, and the point I want to get across is the word gnosko, as you track it through Scripture, this is one of its snowflake-like meanings. It really can be used to express an intimate personal relationship with someone else. In Luke chapter 1, I'm going to go all the way back to verse 5. And I'm going to read through up to verse 18. I don't think you have any trouble in this passage picking up the experiential, because it is a word that talks being able to experience something, which sometimes in our circles is a word that we shy away from. Experience? Aren't they an experience? Yeah, we are. We are. One of the aims, and it's not the end aim, but one of the aims of the study of God's Word is so that we might take our knowledge of God and translate into relationship with God to experience in time, space, history. And if we're only learning God's Word to rack up data, to have facts, so that we can shoot down the opposition, be doctrinally correct, which we certainly want to be, but if that's the end goal, wait, we're missing something. We're missing the big picture. To learn the Word so that I can know about God, because as I know about Him, then I know how. I learn more and more how to have relationship with Him. And ultimately, so that I'm able to glorify Him. That's my end goal. And learning is to better equip me to be able to honor and to glorify Christ. And in between that is to be able to enjoy a personal relationship. Luke 1:5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judah a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. And thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said unto the angel, how shall I know this? Wait, hang on. How is this going to become a reality? How am I going to experience being a father? How am I going to experience raising a son who's going to do these kind of things? Seeing as how, if I just finish the verse, for I'm an old man. My wife is well stricken in years. He could not comprehend. He could see, how is this going to be possible for him to experience such a thing? How am I going to know this? Gnosko can be used to express the idea of having an experience. And that's how the word is used. I think it's how Paul uses it here, that he may experience more fully. He may experience more deeply the power. He wants a resurrection kind of life. That's what Paul is looking for in the Philippians passage. So I trust, I've adequately demonstrated now by looking at 5 different passages with you where the word gnosko can be used to communicate the concept of a personal, intimate, experiential relationship. And if I have not, and if all these rest of these are typed correct, if I don't have any typos, nobody proofs them, I don't have time. If there aren't any typos in here, then if you would look up all the rest of these passages where the word gnosko appears, you would see the same thing. You would see the same thing. So if you need more proof, look. Search the Scripture to see if these things be so. Does the word gnosko really mean that? Next thing I'd like you to note about in John 17:3, that they might know thee. Gnosko is a present tense, in the present tense form. I think that's pretty neat. The reason I think it's pretty neat, because the present tense denotes continuing action. It means time right now. So I don't have to wait for all eternity before I can get to know God. I can begin to know Him now. And this, again, one of the other nuances of gnosko can be used to look at knowledge at its inception, starting point. I can begin to know Him now, and I can continue knowing Him. This is an ongoing action, which tells to me that my relationship with God is to be continually growing. We never stop. Again, I said, there's only two things in life that so far that I have not, that really have not bored me. And one being the Lord and His Word, because He is infinite. But the other is my wife. Truly. I mean, I wish I had your diagram again, Ron. I was going to ask you to bring that thing up. Men are simple. You know, we got an on and off knob. That's it. On and off. We're simple. But women are not simple. They got all these knobs. Remember that thing that Ron had. They're complex. And you continually grow. You think 43 years, you'd think you'd know a person. You do pretty well. But just ever surprising. Always something new. You continue to grow. And that we're going to continue to grow in our relationship with the Lord. That's what we're supposed to be doing. I put this in my notes, and I got it in my head. The present tense says that I should be drawing nearer and nearer to the Lord, which will make Him dearer and dearer to me. And that's what ought be happening. I'm not to embarrass Ron, but I've known Ron for a long time. 72. That's a number of years. And I've had the privilege of watching Ron teach and to grow from his ministry. But there have been times over the course of the last maybe 7 to 8 years I have watched Ron teach. And maybe he's not aware as he teaches, particularly as he dwells upon Christ, Christ's work for him, his relationship personally. And you've seen it here if you've watched. You see his eyes well up. Okay. But what happened between 70 one or two. I didn't see him well often, but again, we didn't see a lot of each other then. I've had the privilege of watching a person grow, watching their relationship with the Lord grow. And that should be happening for all of us. For all of us, we should be continually growing in a relationship with the Lord. Now, here's the second thing about this verbal, the gnosko in the passage, that they might grow or might know. That's an active voice. It's an active voice form. The active voice means is this. You're taking the subject, relating to the action. The subject produces the action. That's what the active voice means. So, see, that they, I'm one of the they. Okay. You're one of the they. So we're the subject. Okay. That we might continue to know God. If that's going to happen and that's an active voice, then means I'm going to have to do something, right? You're going to have to be doing something. There's something that we have to do, or some things that we as believers have to do. I've got it with these little words this way. The reality of the objective possibility. Okay. Now, I call knowing God an objective possibility in this context because the word gnosko is in a subjunctive mood form. And the subjunctive mood is the aspect of the Greek verb that relates the action to reality, or at least how it's being conceived. And the subjunctive mood looks at the action as being objectively possible. It's something that really, really can happen. Now, this objective possibility, the reality of the objective possibility becoming an actuality, that's dependent upon something. It is dependent upon activity undertaken by the believer. And that led to a question. Okay. What sort of activities do I need to be undertaking? This is a question I asked the Lord. It may sound strange to you, but I actually talked to the Lord in my study. What do you mean? Well, hey, you said this is an objective possibility, Carl, for you to do. Well, what do I have to do? Isn't that a legitimate question to ask? You said you want me to grow. I can see that back here. But what is it that you would have me to do so that I can keep on growing in my relationship with you? What are the things that I need to undertake? What will lead to my knowing you and to the people to whom I have the privilege of ministering your word? What is from Scripture you can show me that I can take and show them so that we can all be growing together in a relationship with you? So here, this is what I've got. What facilitates knowing God? That was the question, okay? That was the question that this generated. And I'm sorry the way my strange mind works, which kind of keeps me from always staying, bing, bang, bang, dang down the line with something. But one thing generates a question, and the question, you start looking for the answer, and I'm going. I want the answer to that question. I would think that every believer in Jesus Christ would want the answer to that question. Well, let me give you three things. Let me start this morning. One. And I kind of think this is really important. I made it number one, at least in my notes at the onset, before I started getting into things that we have to do so that we don't think that having knowing God and having a personal relationship with God is something that is a works thing. I wanted to try and put that in a box and slam the lid on it. So I wanted to start right off. It is imperative from my perspective, and again, I don't want us to lose sight of this as we're moving through where I'm headed, imperative that we understand that knowing God is a matter of grace. It is a matter of grace. And if you pull grace away from the equation, no one would ever be able to know God. Okay. So when I get into some of these other things where it looks like you got us doing things, well, I am going to show you God says to do things. But I want you to understand it rests upon a foundation. And the foundation it rests upon is the foundation of grace. You pull the foundation of grace away and you will never, never, and neither will I or anybody else, ever be able to come into an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So, point one, orient the grace and orient the living life on the basis of grace. You get to there, you're not going to begin to know God. Apart from grace, no one can. And this really gets pretty easy. You can start from a logical frame of reference and work forward. And this will be start with something. Here's a question to you. There are two primary elements that affect the depth, the extent, and the quality of the knowledge that you have of another person, which is necessary for a relationship. One is totally dependent upon how much of themselves is another person willing to let you know. How much of themselves is another person willing to reveal to you? Because you cannot know another person much deeper, much further than that person is willing to let you in. You can't. I mean, illustration two ways. One, I'm glad my wife's not here, so I use this one. I don't think she'll listen to the tape. I use both of them. I've already told you how I met Patricia. And you don't understand how out of character that is for me as a person. Because I really am introverted. That's my basic nature, and I'm relatively quiet, and I'm relatively shy. But when Patricia came around the corner in her little blue car, my wife is drop-dead gorgeous. I'm sure there's all kinds of lust patterns were being emanated from the sin nature when I saw her come around the corner. I'm sure that probably has some things to do with it. Okay. Now, I know Patricia pretty well. But what if when I had walked over to her car and introduced myself, what if she had rolled up her window, locked the door, and taken off? Now, how well would I gotten to know her? Not at all. My getting to know her was totally dependent upon my ability to get her to open up to me. Now, she had chosen not to, and I'm going to give the illustration. I'm glad she's not here that I can use. And again, this is really a character for me. But this is about a year before I met Patricia. I mean, not quite that long. No, same year, same lust. This happened to be in April. I have a cousin my age, 11, 12 months older than me. Steve and I had left his house, and we were still to the street going down Antioch. And as we were going down Antioch in the Shawnee Mission area, there was two girls walking down the street. And man, one of these girls was really attractive. Really, really attractive. Steve, stop! Stop! And he looked, stop! And he pulled over and he stopped. He said, what? I said, you see those girls back there? Yeah, kind of. Let me out. And I walked all the way back to introduce myself to one of those young ladies. I don't have a relationship with her. Don't. Well, I have a little one now. I'll explain. This gets interesting. I have a little bit of one now, but none whatsoever with Barbara. Now, do you still know her name and a relationship with her? The reason the relationship is because Barbara would not allow me in. Okay? She was not going to allow me to know her. Now, what is interesting, why I still know Barbara, is so no relationship because she didn't allow me into one. So I go home that evening. I told you I had three uncles more like brothers. The oldest of those, Guy, was living with me then, about 5 years older than me. And I told him what had happened that day about this beautiful young lady. And, oh, wow. And where I met her, and he said, God, yeah, man, that sounds a lot like Ruby's sister. Now, Ruby was a woman that my uncle was dating, and Ruby and I were friends. I introduced Guy and Ruby, who they later married. Well, sure enough, Barbara was Ruby's sister. No clue. But why is it that I got to know Pat and I didn't get to know Barbara? Because Pat was willing to reveal herself to me. Barbara was not. Okay. That's simple. Now, when we talk about knowing God, truly it's on the basis of grace. Truly, because if God did not choose to reveal himself to us, we would know him. The only way, you can't tell me you know another person. Really, you can't really say you know another person. You might as well be acquainted with them. I know them as a in business relationship. But if you don't know a person's past, if you don't know how that person is likely to react in a given situations, can you say you really know them? Now, so I know a Pat. I pretty much know how she's going to react almost in any given situation. I know I will never bring somebody home to our house without making sure she knows in advance. Don't do that. Okay. I know that because of our relationship. Well, the God of Scripture has chosen to make Himself knowable. Was He obliged to? Absolutely not. But He has chosen to do so. He's revealed His character. He's revealed His nature. He's revealed His attributes through the Scriptures. He's done so by direct statements. He's done so by uses of names that He applies to Himself. He's done so by revealing His works to us. So from the Scripture, we can get to know God because God in grace has chosen to reveal Himself to us. The clock is running ahead of my notes. Look at Exodus 33 with me for a moment. I'd like you to see that knowing God really is dependent upon God's grace. Exodus 33:12 is where I'm going to start. I'm going to read, the whole context is Exodus 33:12 through 34 at about 9. And as you look, and I don't have time to do any detail with this, but as we look at this, I want you to observe, one, you'll be able to see that there's personal knowing here. Okay? This is knowing in a personal way. And note that this is related to grace. Verse 12, "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name." I know thee by name. So that indicates I know you individually. I know you personally. Personal relationship. "And thou hast also found grace in my sight." Why did God know Moses by name? Because Moses was such a nice, genteel, wonderful, holy, righteous man. Now he's a murderer. Why did he know him? Because Moses had found grace in God's sight. "Now therefore," Moses says, "I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight," and Moses understood that, "show me now thy way, that I may know thee. If I have found grace, then I want to be able to know you." Knowing God is dependent upon God's grace. "That I may find grace in thy sight and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up from here. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. What thing? That I might know thee." I'm going to let you know me. I'm going to reveal myself. I'm going to open myself up to you so you can know me. "For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, when my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, then thou shalt see my back, but my face thou shalt not see." And I'm going to skip 1 through 4 and come all the way down to 5. "And the Lord descended into the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed." What did the Lord do? "The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. What just happened? Did not God reveal? See, I had eight as I was sticking up fingers. As I was reading through there, I saw eight aspects of the very nature, the very essence, the character of God being revealed to Moses. God was revealing Himself to Moses. Why? Because He's gracious. Because Moses found grace. That's why God revealed Himself. I love Moses' response, and Moses made haste. And this would ought to happen to any man to whom God reveals Himself and bowed his head down toward the earth and worshipped. That's what happens when one sees the true nature of God. We can know God because God graciously reveals Himself to us. I've got time for me this last passage. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4:19. So when I start down this path next week and we begin to explore some of these pairs, things that will make us a pair with God, things that we need to do, please do not lose sight of the reality of the fact that all of this is possible only because of God's grace. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 9 is actually the passage that teaches this same principle a little differently. But verse 9 is set in contrast to verse 8. But now, so let me go back to verse 8. Nevertheless, then when ye knew not God. So Paul is looking at the Galatians in their pre-salvation state before they became believers in Jesus Christ. He says that ye knew not God. And that is the word oida. That's the word that's used for know in this passage, but verse 8. And again, like gnosko, oida has different senses. And you try and find the primary sense that the best fits the context. And I think meaning to assign to oida here, which is one of its clear meaning, is to have knowledge of certainty, to know for sure the facts. Okay? That's one of its nuances. And ye did not know for sure. Ye did not know the facts concerning God. And that's the emphasis I would give to oida here. Nevertheless, when ye knew not God, did not know the nature, did not know the facts, did not know the truth concerning God, did service unto them which by nature are no gods at all. But now, after ye have known God, there is our word, gnosko. And then watch what he does very quickly. Or rather, are known by God. It appears to me as Paul takes this, it's like, oh, wait a minute. Correct's not the best way to say it. Here's a better way to say it. I think it's what he's doing in this context. He first of all said, well, after you knew no God. No, better put, after God knew you, then you knew him. I mean, that's the idea. In this given verse, malon is the little adverb that's translated. I think it's malon that's translated or rather, and that little adverb can be used to express as a corrective statement. So he is correcting something. What he's correcting here's the way it really flows. The flow is God knew you, and then you knew him. He's stressing that God's initiative. God is the one who took the initiative in making it possible for you to know Him. Did He have to do that? No, it's on the basis of grace. You knew Him because He first knew you. One of my favorite passages in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1, is, Before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. Let somebody dwell on that who's thinking about aborting a life. Before I knew thee, I formed thee in the womb. Before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee, I set you apart, I had a plan, I had a purpose, and I ordained thee a prophet unto nations. God knew Jeremiah before Jeremiah knew God. Or John puts it this way, but if a man love God, the same is known of him. That's what Paul says. But if a man love God, the same is known of him. And then John says, it's John who says this, we love him because he first loved us. So God is the initiator of this relationship. And I want to be sure we get that down. He is the initiator. He is the one who graciously chooses to reveal himself to us so that we might know him. Here, fundamental truth too, because I'm almost out of time. Knowing God requires we first know about God. And I'll come back to pick up with this next Sunday, make myself a note. I want to do that. And then third, and this is where we'll stop, knowing God requires one to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everlasting life comes only by believing the gospel. What did Jesus say? I said it earlier this morning in Matthew 11:27. All things are delivered unto me by the Father. And no man knoweth the Son, but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, except the Son, and to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And the Son reveals the Father to those who know him, those who believe him. If ye had known me, ye... it's got a textual variant. If you had known me, I think King James says you would have known, but I think the variant says if you had known me, you will know. It's kind of like a promise. If you know me, first class condition, and you do, you will know my Father and have seen him. It requires us to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Son of God is come. And hath given us an understanding. That's how we have relationship with him. Because Jesus has given us understanding that we may know him. That is true. And we are in him, that is true, even his Son Jesus Christ. This is... And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and everlasting life. If one believes the gospel, then one can know God, have a personal, intimate relationship with him, and can become... I'm just going to stick this up there and leave it with you. I'll have all these things up here in overlays. Here. Didn't know that. And then the final thing, and this is where I'll pick some of this back up and put it in next week. And it can become a pair with God if you know the gospel and believe the gospel. You can't read in reverse. No. I know all of you folks. Again, I'm now finding out these things go out places because you keep getting stuff from people, which is kind of encouraging. So let me ask somebody who might be listening to this someplace else, different time. Do you know God? Do you? If you do, then you have Zoe. You have this incredible, neat, fantastic, present and everlasting supernatural spiritual life that is just filled with an energizing vitality that makes living this life uniquely different and makes it possible for you to know the living God in a personal way, one-on-one, you and him, you and God a pair, you and God a pair. That's an objective possibility. Will it become a reality? Well, it starts by knowing that Jesus is God the Son, that he is the very God and very God, that he is the Word, who was in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, separate, different from God. And the Word was God, God the Son. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Men beheld the word. They saw him. Their eyes saw him. Their hands handled him. They listened to him. They ate with him. They communed with him. They shared about 3 years of life together. And these men came to a conclusion. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, His essence, His essential character, His being. And we conclude as of the only begotten, unique one of God. He indeed is a unique one, no other like Him. For He is both God, the Son, and He is man. He is the God-man. And one who did something no one else has been able to do before or since. He came here and lived a life in perfect submission to the will of God. Never once, in deed or attitude, transgressing the righteous law of God. Fulfilled it completely. And He did it so that He might propitiate the holiness, the justice, the righteousness of God. And He went to the cross and He died. Upon that cross, He died a horrific death, as I said earlier, that I can't even begin to relate to. And He did so for a purpose, so that He might pay the price, the penalty for your sins, and He's done it. Do you believe it? That's the question. All eternity hinges on your answer to that question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and raised from the dead the third day? If you do, then you can know God. If you don't, you can never know Him. You may know about Him, but you'll never know Him. And I cannot understand why any human being would not want to know their Creator in the most intimate, personal way possible. And the most intimate, personal way possible, the only intimate, personal way possible, is through Jesus Christ. So believe. Believe on Him. Father, thank You this morning for the Word of Truth. Thank You. Wow, that we get to have Zoe. That we get the privilege of privileges, wonder of wonders. We get to know You now in time. We get to have a relationship with You. We can have your active personal involvement in our day-to-day lives, and that we can have an intimacy with You. And that You desire this, Heavenly Father, so much so that You gave Your only begotten Son. Heavenly Father, might the Spirit of God would work within us as it did Paul, that we might know Him. Might that be our prayer this holiday season. That, Father, we don't know just a babe in a manger, but that we might know Him in all of His fullness. That we might know Him, Father, in all of His perfections. That we might know Him, Father, in all of His glory. So that, Father, we might become like Him. Thank You. In Christ's name, amen.